5. Still, verses 16 through 26, we've kind of slowed down here. We've been a few weeks in this passage because it's so critical, such a critical passage regarding our spiritual walk. And while you're turning there to Galatians 5, 16, if you don't have a Bible, by the way, there's some little blue Bibles underneath some of the chairs. Go ahead and take it home if you don't have one, or just borrow that one in the meantime. I'm sure most of you have it on your phone anyway, and you're turning there. You already turned there because it's pretty quick. But also, just wanted to let you know how to say our baby's name. We've had a lot of questions about that. How do you say it? His name, Micaiah, he's a boy, by the way. It's actually in Hebrew, it's pronounced more like Micaiahu. Micaiahu, it's kind of got, no one really knows how to say it even in the Hebrew, because the Jews, you know, they never said the name Yahweh. So they don't even know the right pronunciation of that necessarily. But we went with an English pronunciation. His name's Micaiah, and then his middle name's Garrett, which is like to yield a lance or a spear. Well, Micaiah means who is like the Lord. Michael means who's like God. That's my middle name. His name means who's like the Lord, Yahweh. And then his middle name is like Garrett, to hold a lance or a spear, and I guess to be ruled by the spear, to rule with a spear. And the spear we want him to rule by is the sword of the Spirit. So that's the meaning behind the name there. You're the first to hear it. So we thank you guys, too, for all your food, all your gifts that you've brought by the house. We feel really loved by your kindness. So let's go ahead and dive into our text this morning. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit, or the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another." And so for the third time, we're studying this passage. There's so much we just cannot cover in it through one message. If you missed the past couple, I'd recommend going back and listening to those. They really got into a lot of the meat of the passage. Today, we're mainly focusing on the fruit. But first, I actually want to kind of step aside to Romans for a while. Because Romans, just like Galatians, it's a very systematic book in its approach and in its structure. And I think understanding the context of Paul's argument here, and it's about what the same he did in Romans, but the overall thought and approach of Paul is really important. It's been the greatest lesson for me out of this chapter 5, to be honest with you. As a teacher, it's been an incredible lesson. It's very much like Romans, and so I want to spend some time there today to begin with, just recapping some of the things we've learned about the law, focusing on the structure of Paul's argument, and then I want to bring into this argument some of the terminology used in Romans surrounding this idea of law. So that's where we're going first, Roman numeral 1, understanding terms of progressive sanctification. Of progressive sanctification. There's probably only two words needed to remind us of the purpose of this book, in the context that we're in, and those are the words progressive sanctification. We're talking here in our context about growing in Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, having Christ formed in us, as he said in chapter 4, verse 19. I'm in labor again until Christ is formed in you. So we're talking about a spiritual walk. And Paul says, because we live spiritually, we've been made alive in the Spirit, we can now walk by the Spirit. Paul is writing to real believers who have really trusted Christ. They really have. They have the Spirit of God in their life. However, after they got saved, these guys known as Judaizers, legalists, came along and started teaching them that the way to grow was to keep the law. And these believers have been tripped up by that teaching. They've gone back to the Old Testament law. They began by the Spirit, but instead of continuing by the Spirit, they're now trying to be perfected through the flesh, by their own self-efforts. And so they're no longer running well, Paul said in chapter 5, verse 7. And so Paul's writing to correct them on how to grow in Christ. He wants them to quit spinning their wheels in the ditch of legalism and get back up on the highway and make some progress. And he's giving, in this little portion of Scripture, an expose, a formal exposition on how to live as believers. How to practice faith. The Word of God is our standard for faith and for practice. It's important that we not only be hearers of it, but we also be doers, right? Hearers only, James said, deceive themselves. We hear the Word of God, we listen to it, and then we practice it. And that's the order for us in Paul's exposition. He gives the doctrine, and then he explains how to practice it. Most of us are really acquainted with the term orthodoxy, and that's referring to right doctrine, right teaching, right? We want to be orthodox, and Paul has certainly discussed right doctrine as we worked our way through the first four chapters of Galatians. That was mainly the first four chapters, and 3 and 4 were specifically on the gospel. But there's another term like orthodoxy that we're not as familiar with. And that's the term orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is referring to right practice. It's referring to right conduct. In order for the church to be the church that God wants us to be, we have to be committed to both of these. Balancing both, because you can't have one without the other. The church or the individual that picks up one without the other will fall into error. That's what you see when you study the churches in the second and third chapters of Revelation. In the second and third chapters of Revelation, Christ, we see, is keeping tabs on his churches. There's no doubt that he keeps tabs on this church. He knows this church. He walks among this church. He walks among the lampstands in Revelation, which are the churches. And having studied the churches, he then has a message for them of correction or teaching or comfort for each church, correcting and instructing them and comforting them. And the church of Ephesus was a church that was really strong in its doctrine and its teaching. It was very orthodox. It said they tested those who called themselves apostles but were not. However, the church was told to remember its first love. Originally, it was a church known for its love of Jesus. I'm sure it's love of the saints, its love for strangers through good deeds. And Jesus said, remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand. You'll no longer be a light. He'll take that lampstand out of place. Your light will dwindle, right? Unless you repent. If they didn't heed the warning, they would lose their influence. And so they'd lost the orthopraxy part. However, they had the orthodox part down. With the church of Thyatira, however, Jesus commended them for their faithful service and their perseverance. Their good deeds, he said, they're greater than they were at first. So they were growing in their good deeds. However, it says they didn't pay close attention to their teaching as they should have. He says, you tolerate this false prophetess, this Jezebel that's leading you astray with her teachings. So they had the orthopraxy, but they're lacking in the orthodoxy. And so we've got to stay committed to both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We pay close attention to our teaching, and then we live intentionally. And when I read Galatians 5, it immediately takes me back to Romans 6 through 8, where Paul has further developed his arguments on this. It's like in Romans, it seems like he just kind of had more papyri to write on or something. It's a lot longer book. It's more in depth. But there he explained this argument on how to live the Christian life, and he did it by thinking of it in laws, in terms of laws. And the first was the law of Moses. First, he says, we're free from the law of Moses. And we're not slaves to the law. We're actually made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So through our union with Christ that we've been talking about the past couple weeks, we died to the law. The perfect law, God's holy standard, cannot die. It's there. It's eternal. It's perfect. It's holy. It's just. It's good. We cannot keep it. It couldn't die, so we had to die. And that happens through our union with Christ. The law couldn't die, so we had to, because it arouses the law of sin at work in us. Romans 7, 4 through 6 says, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, they were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now that we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, now we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, not in the oldness of the law. So if you still have any doubts about whether or not you're still under the law, if you ever have any doubts, now or later, go back to Romans. Go back to Galatians. Write everything down that it says about the law and your relationship to it. Just go back to the Word of God and get it settled, just you and God and His Word. It's the only way you're really going to settle this. Because it's not the Spirit of God that's leading you back under law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Does that mean the law is worthless and of no use? By no means, he says. Not a jot or tittle of it is going to perish, not the crossing of a T, not the dotting of an I. Many of the commands from it, from the law, that God wanted to, they were carried over into the New Testament, 9 out of the 10 commandments, so it still sits there in its place. I like to think of it as a concrete, like unflexing canopy over the world. It convicts men of their sin. It makes them accountable to God. It shows us that there's this barrier between us and God, and the only way to break through this concrete barrier is through faith in Christ. That's the only way. And the moment, that's the only way to get to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you're free from the law. Until then, you live legalistically. If you want to live legalistically under the law, you're going to be like a worm on dry cement. Just sitting there squirming. You're not going to go anywhere. And it's pretty painful, I'm sure, for that worm. There's just been a lot of rains recently. So that's what it's like to live under law. You're not going to go anywhere with God. You'll lack peace with God, but the moment you trust Christ, if you'll just trust Christ, you'll be set free. Romans 3:21 says, apart from the law, outside the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested in Christ. It's all in Christ. Romans 3:27 says that it's a law of faith. So that's another law you can write down that's not on your thing. The law of Moses, the law of faith. It's not by a law of works, but by a law of faith. That's what God has put in place. Because if it were by works, then we could boast. But the law of faith, Romans 3:21 says, does away with boasting. If you've placed your faith in Christ, the righteousness of God has been placed upon you. It's been imputed to you. You're free from the law because Christ kept it for you. You've been reconciled to God by grace through faith. Romans says you stand. Not only do you stand with a new outfit. You remember Galatians 3. You've put on this pure, bright white toga, virilis. You've been clothed. You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You've been clothed with Christ. You've graduated from the tutor, and you're mature sons and daughters of God who cry out, Abba, Father. You now want to do the will of your Father because of the Spirit that lives in you. And so that leads us to the next question. And if you have Christ in you, it's quite ridiculous. Does this then mean that we can now break the moral standard and continue in sin so that grace will increase? By no means. Meganointa, Paul says. Emphatic no. For we who have died are freed from the law of sin as well. The law of sin is the steady propensity in us that wants to sin. Part of the reason he freed us from the law is because it actually entices this law of sin in us, the sin nature. It gives opportunity for sin. When the Spirit baptizes us into Christ, we die to the law. And we die to sin because we're united with him in his death. We're not slaves to the law of Moses. We're not slaves to the law of sin because Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We've been co-crucified, co-buried, co-resurrected. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Sanctification. Being able to choose to live righteously. We now, whereas before we were dominated by the sin nature, all we had was the sin nature. And now we have the divine nature. We can choose to live according to the divine nature. And that right there, that is a gift from God. That is a fruitful benefit of having been saved. Look at Romans 6:20. Romans 6:20. The same word for fruit that's used in Galatians is used here in Romans 6:20. Karpon is the word. What benefit, what fruit, what harvest, Paul says, what gain were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? Like, what benefit is it to live in sin? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. There's our word again. There's your fruit. Your fruit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. So sanctification is an incredible gift. Before we have the divine nature, all attempts at reforming our own lives in our own effort is futile. It's pointless. It's pointless. We need to be transformed from the inside out. Not just subject to a law of external commands, right? Sanctification, this is a fruitful benefit. The Spirit doesn't lead you to sin, but wants you to be free from that self-destructive way of living. What benefit is it to live in sin? I mean, what good is it? Because it makes us feel good? For how long? Even the drunk's got a hangover in the morning, right? He's probably got broken relationships in the morning. Takes it to excess, he's going to die premature. Might lose his liver. What good is it? What benefit is it? What were you reaping? What's so great about it? Paul says, be a slave to righteousness. This is a fruitful benefit of salvation. We derive our benefit now through an abundant life in Christ and then again with eternal life to come. If there's a law, Paul says, if you want to put yourself under a law for growing, Paul says, put yourself under the law of the Spirit of life. Put yourself under the law of the Spirit of life. That's what he calls it in Romans 8:2. Romans 8:1 through 4 says, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life. So I think that's the same thing he's saying right here. Walk by the Spirit. There is a law within us that we need to walk by. And it's the law of the Spirit. Paul's use of the word law here is not referring to the Mosaic law, but a principle that's at work in us. It's a law in a sense that it's this steady principle to live by. There's something steady there. There's an invisible law at work. You know, kind of like gravity. It's invisible, but it's there. It's steady. It's constant. It's there. And that's the same thing with the Spirit. We have this new, steady, and liberating law at work in us through the Spirit of God. Paul says, if you want to live by a certain law, live by the one that gives life. Live by the Spirit of God. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit's compass. Because the Spirit is going to take you so much further than the law. I mean, what did the law say? It said things like, don't murder. I mean, if we're walking by the Spirit, we're not just not murdering these little externals, right? We're not just going to murder. I mean, we're not even going to hate now. We're going to love. We're going to love our enemies. We're going to love each other. That's the law of Christ. There's your next law to write down that he gets to. The law of Christ. That's in Galatians 6:3. The law of Christ. We love one another. We love our brothers. No longer do we not just commit adultery like the law said, do not. But now we can overcome the lust that causes it. It's so much deeper. This walk by the Spirit. Through a law of faith, we're saved. And then we continue to walk by the law of the Spirit of life, and then we fulfill the law of Christ. So now back to Galatians. The question we now have to ask is, how do we know whether we're walking according to the flesh or the Spirit? Paul's contrasted the two natures with two lists. He explains that we can know whether or not we're walking according to the flesh or the Spirit by what our lives are producing at any given moment. It's like a tree, right? You want to know what a tree is, you walk up to it. You look at the fruit on it. So we can see what our lives are producing. What are our lives producing? Are they producing works? Works of the flesh, like he mentioned there? Or is it producing fruit? You know, if something happens to you that it really irritates you, and all of a sudden you have this outburst of anger, you lash out all of a sudden, you know it at that moment, right then and there. You can say, I am not walking in the Spirit. And you confess it immediately. And you go back to yielding to the Spirit. You confess it to God, ask forgiveness. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And you get back to restored fellowship with him. And you continue walking with him. And while the flesh produces works like angry outbursts, the Spirit produces fruit. That's the next one. Spirit produces fruit. Paul said in verses 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these are virtues that the Spirit of God supernaturally produces in us. We cannot produce these things. We cannot manufacture this fruit on our own. We have to yield to the Spirit of God in our lives to produce any fruit. It's not our fruit, it's the Spirit's fruit. If we try to manufacture this stuff on our own, it's going to be nothing short of artificial, and it's going to be wax fruit. Artificial fruit, fake fruit. You know that stuff on your grandma's table that you used to take a bite out of when you were a kid? The styrofoam fruit. Some of the apples had glitter on them, and then you got glitter on your tongue. Never mind. Apart from him, we can do nothing. You cannot just produce this fruit on your own because you want to. You can't. You can only produce fruit as we depend upon God to do it. The Christian life is a life of dependence. We even sang about that this morning. The Christian life is a life of dependence. What does it mean to have faith? I mean, even the word faith means to trust. You're trusting something. You're depending upon something, like those chairs that you're sitting on. You're trusting in those chairs. We just celebrated Independence Day, right? The day we stopped depending on the British colonial treason day. That's Independence Day. But the day that you put your trust in Christ is the day that you became dependent. That's your Dependence Day. You stopped depending on yourself to produce this fruit. You stopped depending on yourself for salvation through your own works, whatever, your own righteousness, and instead you depended on Christ, right? That's your Dependence Day, and that's a day to celebrate as well. And from there, from salvation, from the moment of salvation, we just continue. We continue to depend on Christ. We continue to depend on him. Continue to depend on his Spirit to live this Christian life. I mean, the Christian life is a life of dependence. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We rely totally upon him. This is something that John Wesley, he's the founder of the Methodist movement, but he had a long and painful journey with learning this. I was reminded of his story this last week, but I mean, most of us, to an extent, we learn this the hard way, you know, learning that we can't just live this Christian life in our own effort. We've got to depend upon God to do it. But John Wesley had an exceptionally hard time. You see, before he was a Christian, a true Christian believer, Wesley was the leader of this holy club with strict Christian observances. And he was a priest in the Church of England, and he was a missionary to the Americas, to Georgia, during the 1700s. And all the while, he's this very religious man, and he strove to live a holy life, and he admits he was dead spiritually. He says he was dead spiritually that whole time. And so I think it's important for us to remember that just because you're not carrying out the works of the flesh doesn't mean that you've got the Spirit and you're producing fruit. You can be a very religious man and not have the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life. He realized this as he spent time around this community of believers known as the Moravians. You've probably heard of them, a very missional group. They are from Germany. But he first ran into them on his missionary trip to America. They're crossing over the Atlantic, and the ship that Wesley was on encountered this terrible storm. And they're in this storm. The ship's sail tore, and it's laying on the top of the boat. I mean, water's pouring in. They're out there tossed by the waves, tossed around by the sea. He's described it as this hour of trial. He thought he was going to die. He feared to meet God. He didn't want to die. He said all of the other English on board are screaming and crying out in fear for their lives. They think they're going to die. And then here's this community of Moravians, these Moravian believers. You know what they're doing? They're calmly singing hymns to God. And he says, what do they have that I don't have? What is it? He starts watching them like a hawk. He talks to them. None of the men, the women, and the children, they're not afraid to die. They have peace with God. He's like, what is it about them? So he actually starts to lodge with them. He converses with them more while he's in America. He goes home defeated as a missionary. He says, I went to convert the Indians in America, but oh, who will convert me? He goes back to England, and guess what? His brother, who was in that holy club, was converted, became a true Christian through a Moravian, a guy named Peter, actually. Peter Bowler. Through a conversation with Peter, seeing this change in his brother, John became convinced of his unbelief, and he admitted that he had faith in God. He had this general idea of faith in God, but he did not have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone asked him, one of the Moravians asked him, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And he says, yeah, he died for the sins of the whole world. He says, no, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? And he said, yeah, I do. You know, but he wasn't convinced by it, neither was the Moravian guy. Spangenberg was his name. He had a general idea, this is kind of this abstract faith in God, but he never really put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. He says, here's what he did. Here's what he did. He said he absolutely renounced all dependence in whole or in part upon his own works and his own righteousness on which he had really grounded the hope of his salvation. Renounced all dependence upon himself. And secondly, this is what he did. He placed a full reliance upon the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm trusting Christ for my soul justification, sanctification, redemption. And that, my friends, is what it takes to live the Christian life. To be saved and to live a Christian life. You stop trusting yourself. You stop trusting your works. Communion's not a work. It's not going to get you any closer to God than if you hadn't taken it, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Shortly after Wesley made the decision to trust Christ, he said that he was listening to a Bible study, Martin Luther's preface to Romans, and he became assured at that moment of his saving faith, and he said from there on, finally got it. He finally understood this peace with God. He finally understood the joy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a supernatural thing. Salvation is an experience. You should experience the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life. Love and joy and peace. Peace with God will produce a peace from God in your heart. It really will. But only those who are really born again by faith in Jesus Christ and who are dependently walking with him, continually, habitually, continually walking with him will produce this fruit. You can't be sanctified if you're not saved. The fruit of the Spirit is a supernatural gift for those who have put their faith in Christ. You can be extremely religious, you can be a priest or a missionary, and not really know Jesus Christ or not know this fruit. Just because you go to church, you do good works, you've been baptized, you've been confirmed, you've taken communion, doesn't mean you're going to have the Spirit of God in your life. Doesn't mean you're going to experience this fruit. Communion won't save you. Until you have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't experience the living experience of salvation seen in the Bible that Paul's talking about now. You can't even observe communion properly today unless you've put your faith in Christ. Otherwise, it's just a work to you. This is a symbolic ceremony. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a ceremony of that really symbolizes the internal spiritual realities that have already taken place. We're not crucifying Christ over and over and over again every time we do this, like the church I grew up in. Christ died once for all. This is significant of the internal reality that's already taken place in your heart, just like baptism. Christ paid for our sins through his death and burial and resurrection, and through Christ, through those gospel truths. That's how we live, right? Our souls feed off the sacrifice of Christ. It's where our identity is, our victory, our life is. But before we take it, a couple of quick points now. While the works of the flesh are plural in Greek, the fruit of the Spirit is in the singular form. It's not fruits, it's fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit is a package deal. You get them all together, not one at a time. This is like a trip to heaven with the, you know, you get on Expedia, they ask you when you get a flight, do you want a car and a hotel too? Right? This is the package deal. You got the flight, the car, the hotel. Some of you are ranchers, you like your horses. This is a horse with a free saddle and all the, and a trailer and all the hay that you need to feed it. If you're a farmer, some of you guys are farmers. I like farming, but I like preaching better. If you're a farmer, this is a tractor with a cab, air conditioning, a mower on the back, scraper. You got the loader on the front. You got a backhoe. I mean, you got everything that you want. You get it all in one package, right? Like these Bobcat tractors out there. If you're a mom, this is a kitchen with every appliance, stainless steel. You got every appliance you need in there. It's a fruit package. All come together, not one at a time. All of it's available to us as well. If we're walking by the Spirit, all of these are going to be evident in our lives, even though some are going to be more visible than others. I think they need to be looked at like a cluster of grapes on the vine. I like to look at them like a bowl of different fruits that I've harvested from my garden. We got these bowls. We go out to the garden in a certain time of year. You can pick a little bit of everything, right? Potatoes and carrots and onions and peas and beans, whatever. Maybe not peas in late summer, but it's very colorful. It's just delectable. I mean, it's just beautiful. It's colorful. It's attractive. It's a harvest. That's what this word can mean. It's a harvest. The harvest of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is going to bring about a beautiful harvest of sweet and attractive fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is also to be desired, verse 23. The fruit of the Spirit is to be desired. Against such things, he says, there's no law. People desire the fruit of the Spirit, right? There's no law against these fruits, these fruit virtues mentioned here. They're not condemned. They're not undesired. These things are highly desired. I mean, wouldn't you rather have love than hate? Or joy than sadness, peace than worry? There's no written legal system in the world against these things. Like, you don't go into a country, you know, and they say, no, you know, we can't have any of that joy here. We can't have any of that love, that sacrificial love. Get that out of here, okay? We're not having that. You're going to jail for that, right? They don't do that. Nowhere in the world. There's no country that you're going to go into where it's illegal to be patient. It's not illegal to be patient. Doesn't matter where you go, especially in the customer service industry. They really appreciate it when you're patient. And so do others on the highway. There's no person who truly hates it when people show them love. There's no man or woman sitting in a jail cell or on death row right now who, in their right mind, wouldn't want to go back to the moment that got them there and exercise self-control. The law doesn't punish you for self-control. It punishes those who get out of control, right? I've heard most police calls are actually regarding, you can correct me if I'm wrong, domestic violence. One of their most popular calls. I mean, it's all around broken relationships, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is all about restoring situations like this that we're already in. It's not running from them. Being a peacemaker isn't running away from situations. Being a peacemaker is stepping into it by the Spirit of God. You see, a lot of people run from one place to another, from one circumstance to another, trying to find this right place for them. They want to find the right person. They want to find the right car or house, the right job, whatever it is. They think they're going to move, and the grass is going to be greener. They're going to find their joy and hope and peace there. Forget it. You're only going to find it in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit's there to work in your current circumstances, not to get you out of them. God wants to help you. This is a time of personal reflection between you and your God, trusting that you do, in fact, know Him and that you are walking with Him. So if I could have the guys come forward, we'll celebrate that now. Scripture says that on the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, saying, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." So, Larry, would you mind thanking the Lord for His body?